Yesterday we were talking about God's design for the church. And because we cannot find God's true intention for the church in church history, it's unfortunate that the history of the church, for the most part, is quite bleak. One of the greatest problems I had in college was trying to respond to the slurs and aspersions against Jesus Christ that were brought up by the professors as they looked at the history of the church. The many horrible things that were done in the name of Christ in church history. The wars that were fought and the bigotry that existed, even the church fighting against the church. And I came to the realization that I had no defense for church history. And I sought trying to defend it. I gave up trying to defend it. And just acknowledging that I have no defense for the history of the church, but I can defend Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And I'll defend them till death. To redefine God's purpose for the church, we need to go back to the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we see a church that was born of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2 records for us the birth of the church. Through the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, as the disciples were waiting, according to the command of Jesus, there in Jerusalem, suddenly this promise of God was fulfilled as the Spirit of God was poured forth upon the waiting disciples. Church was born of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The church began to walk in the Spirit, was empowered by the Spirit, was being led of the Spirit, and experienced tremendous, phenomenal growth. It wasn't long, however. It was short-lived. Before the church, like the foolish Galatians, though having begun in the Spirit, was now endeavoring to be made perfect in the flesh. But the early church, the model, we read in the second chapter of Acts, verse 42, had four basic activities, principles, that made up the church life. Things that they held on to, things that they continued steadfastly in. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So as we look at the book of Acts, let's look at how these four things constituted the practice of the early church. First of all, the apostles' doctrine. Their attitude toward the scriptures. I note, first of all, that there is an absolute confidence in the scriptures. It was sort of like, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. They had that kind of a confidence in the scriptures. In the first chapter of Acts, verse 16, as Peter is addressing the disciples even before the descent of the Holy Spirit. And I think that the story is obvious that it was before really the descent of the Holy Spirit and the guiding of the Holy Spirit on the church. For Peter, but the principle is there. Peter said, men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which was spoken by David. And so he had that kind of a feeling, look, it's got to be fulfilled. God said it, it's got to be fulfilled. But not yet being filled with the Spirit, he felt that we've got to somehow fulfill it. We've got to appoint someone to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And so we need someone who's been with us from the beginning, who's gone in and out with us, and who can bear witness of the resurrection of Jesus. So they chose two, Barnabas and Matthew. And then they sort of drew straws to determine which of the two would take the place of Judas Iscariot. Drawing straws to discover the will of God. That's before the Holy Spirit. And we see so many churches today that choose the leadership by just about as unscriptural a method as casting lots or drawing straws. And that's why some of you have such problems with your boards. The method by which they were selected is often carnal. It is often not really through prayer and seeking of God to appoint who He would have. And so many times I think that we limit God's options. Having chosen the two, they said, now, Lord, which of these two have you desired to fulfill the place? And then the drawing of the straws. Well, I think that it's always wrong to limit God's options. Sometimes we may say, Lord, do you want this or that? Well, maybe He doesn't want either this or that, but something else completely different that we haven't even thought of. Leave the options open. But the attitude towards the Scripture is correct. This Scripture must needs be fulfilled. That confidence that if God said it, it's got to happen. In the fourth chapter of Acts, as they returned to the church after the persecution in verse 28, and they were coming to God, acknowledging that He was all-powerful, He had created the heavens, the earth, everything that was in them, and that He had written in advance the very things that were transpiring before their eyes. God had written, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? For the rulers have risen up against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let's break their bands and sunder and so forth. And they said, Lord, that's exactly what we have seen. And so they have done whatsoever thy hand and counsel had determined beforehand to be done. It's just your word coming to pass. They had that kind of confidence in the word of God that because God said it, it shall surely happen. In Acts 13:23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul was preaching. I was at the church of Antioch in Pisidia, I think, where he said, where he makes this reference that God has raised up according to his promise. Now, their confidence in the Scriptures stemmed from their belief that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, that holy men wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. I believe that this is one of the first foundations that Satan seeks to destroy in stifling any new movement of God's Spirit through the church. One of the first places of compromise comes in the inspiration of the Scriptures and the challenging of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Satan loves to challenge the Word of God. When he came to Eve in the garden, it was with a challenge of the Word of God. Hath God said? Did God say that? Is this what God has said? And he continues that to the present day. One of the first attacks is concerning, can we trust the Scriptures? Be careful of that. Every new movement of God's Spirit, when Satan begins his work of destruction, it starts with the challenging and the questioning of the inspiration of the Scriptures. And you can see it. You can see how in so many of the major denominations that were once a mighty movement of God, there is that, in many cases, denial that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. Guard against any attempt to water down the fact that God has inspired the Scriptures. They are the result of holy men inspired by the Holy Spirit. You see, when Satan came to Eve and said, "Hath God said?" It's not a big step from the questioning of the authority of the Scriptures to then challenging what the Scriptures say. And thus, the next word of Satan was, "You won't surely die." Challenging now what God has said. And then the attempt of Satan to use the Word of God to castigate the character of God. For God has told you you shouldn't do that because He is afraid that you might become like God, like Him. He knows that the day that you eat it, you'll become as gods. Their confidence in the Scripture is something that is quite apparent as we look at the book of Acts. As we've already pointed out, Acts 1:16, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. Notice how he recognized the scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit. David was the instrument, holy man, spoke as the Holy Spirit inspired him. And so the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Acts 3:18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of His prophets that Christ should suffer, He has fulfilled. The acknowledgement again that God had spoken by the mouth of His prophets concerning the suffering of Christ. And it happened. 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of His holy prophets since the world began. Again, the acknowledgement that it was God's word. This is something that God has said. Acts 4:24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, why do the heathen rage? God, You said it through the mouth of Your servant David. Their acknowledged belief in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Acts 7:53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Stephen making reference to the fact that the law came by the angels. In Hebrews, if the word of angels is steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives its just recompense of reward. Acts 28:25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. The Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. And Paul wasn't challenging whether or not there were two Isaiahs or three or, you know, just recognize. Interesting that Jesus spoke and quoted from Isaiah. Both sections, which the critics today say were two Isaiahs, the one Isaiah wrote the earlier part, the second Isaiah wrote the later part because of the style changes and so forth. And Jesus quotes from both parts and attributes both parts to Isaiah. I brought this up to a professor of religion at USC. And he said, well, Jesus didn't have all the facts we have today. I said, you mean to tell me that you are smarter than Jesus? I hung up. I would be afraid to talk to anybody smarter than Jesus. They used the Scripture to confirm all of their experiences. Again, I warn you that let us beware of any spiritual phenomena for which we do not and cannot give a solid scriptural basis. To say that the soldiers falling over backward in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus is the scriptural basis for being slain in the spirit, is extremely shabby biblical exegesis. The only place that I find slain in the spirit sort of talks about when God destroyed the armies of the enemies of Israel, and it said the slain of the Lord were many. The moment you allow experience to be the confirmation of truth, you are no longer being guided by the scriptures, but you're being guided by the experiences, and you've opened up a Pandora's box that you'll never be able to close. And you'll have to recognize that the Mormons have a experience of a burning heart when they read the Book of Mormon, which to them is an evident witness that this is God's truth for the church today. And they each of them have their own testimony of the burning heart. You'll have to accept the experiences of the occult with their psychic phenomena, their levitation, and other things. No, experience is not the criteria for the truth. But the demon spoke to us and said, well, does that constitute then doctrine of demons? If the demons establish that doctrine, you know it's true because the demons told you so. They begged you, please don't send them into the pit. And you asked them if you had the authority to do so, and they said, oh, yes. So, you're trusting lying spirits to develop doctrine. When on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit descended, and the people gathered because of the phenomena, and they began to question, what meaneth this? Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he gave to them the scriptural basis for what was going on. In the fourth chapter again of Acts, beginning with verse 25, as the disciples were praying as the result of that persecution, they said, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And then notice how they acknowledge, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God's word was spoken. What we have seen is confirmation of what God has said. In Acts 13:27, as Paul is preaching there at Antioch of Pisidia, he said, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in their condemning of him, Jesus, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. So notice how that they use the scriptures as confirmation of the experiences that they saw, the things that transpired. And they would go back to the scriptures as a confirmation that, yes, this was of God. Here it is, written. It's a valid experience because I can base it upon the scriptures. The top priority of the early church was knowing and teaching the Word of God. In Acts 6:2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and they said, it's not reasonable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That was their top priority. Yes, problems had arisen. Yes, there was a division developing within the church. The Grecian cultured widows, following the Hellenist culture, felt that they were not being treated as generously as were the Hebrew widows. And so they came with their complaints. And they wanted the apostles to come on down and you oversee this dispensing of the church's welfare. And they said, no, let's get 7 men who filled with the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, good report, to do this, that we might give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Teaching of the Word, paramount. Acts 5:25. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And daily in the temple, verse 42, and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Acts 11:26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. That is, Barnabas found Paul in Tarsus. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and they taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Acts 15:35. And Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. When Paul was in Corinth, we read, and he continued there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And as they taught the scriptures, they always saw Jesus in the scriptures. Once Jesus said to the Pharisees, you do search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but actually they are they which testify of me. And it was written concerning Jesus, I have come as it is written of me in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. So if the volume of the scriptures, being the Old Testament scriptures, are written of Jesus, it's important that as you teach through the Old Testament, you find Jesus in the volume of the book. And they did. As they would go through, they would find Jesus throughout the Old Testament, throughout the scriptures. Acts 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. David was speaking of Jesus, Peter says. Acts 2:31. Again, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. And so he saw that in the promise, I will not leave my soul in hell, neither. He saw Christ in that, the promise of the Father to the Son. Acts 3:18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Acts 3:24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Acts 4:11. This is the stone which was set of naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. As Peter is preaching to the religious council concerning Jesus, the stone which the builders had set at naught, he sees that as Jesus. This is the stone set of naught, which has become the head of the corner. Acts 4:25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? We've been over that one before. The people imagine vain things. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, they've gathered together. Acts 7:52, which of the prophets, and this is Stephen putting his climax on his speech, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers. Acknowledging that the prophets were speaking of Jesus. And then, of course, that classic passage in chapter 8, verse 35, where Philip joined himself to the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot and found him reading the passage in Isaiah. And we read, and Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I love that. Here's the guy reading the scriptures, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? No, I don't quite understand this. And so Philip began at the same scripture the guy was reading. Who is he talking about, himself or someone else? Began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And you should be able to do that from the Old Testament. You should be able to start anywhere and preach Jesus. He's there. You do search the scriptures. In them you think you have life, but they testify of him. Find him. Acts 13:27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. The prophets have written about him. They read them, but yet they don't see Jesus, and thus they miss the message. Make sure that you get the right message. Find Jesus. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired that Pilate, that he should be slain, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, that is Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. All the way through, they discovered Jesus. Acts 17, verse 2. And Paul, after his manner was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. So, opening in the Scriptures, showing in the Scriptures that the Messiah would have to suffer and rise again. Acts 18:28. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. That was, of course, the ministry of Apollos. Acts 24:14. Paul said, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all of the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And so, the place of the Word of God, their belief in it as the inspired Word of God, they're looking to it as the confirmation for their experiences and their finding of Jesus through the Word. The second function of the early church was the fellowship. In Acts 2:44, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. 4:32. And neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. 4:34. And neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Paul likened the church unto a body. One body composed of different parts, each part fulfilling its own special function, and the whole body dependent upon each part fulfilling its function to be a whole body. The body possessed the diverse parts, yet it was just one body, so that when one member suffered, they all suffered. When one was exalted, they were all exalted. There was in that early church a beautiful fellowship, koinonia, union of hearts, minds, and even of material goods. No one lacked. They all looked after the needs of each other. They all recognized that they were interdependent. To be a well-functioning body, each one had to take his place and his part and do his part in the body. And that was that beautiful, tight fellowship that was developed in the early church. Today, unfortunately, the church has become very fragmented. And we are all of us prone to look at the church in a very narrow sense, in that we look at our four walls and those that have gathered within our walls, and we look at this as the church. Rather than recognizing and seeing that the church of Jesus Christ is far more than those that gather within our walls, that Jesus has many parts of the church throughout the community, and they may not attend our fellowship. But it is important to develop that sense of fellowship among your people. But then always let them get the broader vision. Don't develop such a sense of fellowship that they get that idea, well, we're it and there are nobody else. Or that we are the most important part of the body. Don't let that kind of a spirit develop, because then that creates division and separation from the rest of the body. And Satan has used that device too long to weaken the real effect of the church. And so see the total body of Christ, the total ministry of the body, the whole body of Christ. And see that God has given us a place within the body, a part within the body, and just to be satisfied to be that which God has made us, and that part of the body of Christ and the ministry. And when another is blessed and exalted, then rejoice. Don't be jealous. Don't say snide things about it. Rejoice. And if a part is suffering, then mourn with them. Seek to strengthen, lift, help. Then this breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread was a memorial. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." God knows our tendency to forget. How quickly we forget the hand of God and the delivering hand of God. The very next trial that comes along, we forgot that God delivered us already from so many things. And we begin to panic. Why? Because we've forgotten that He is a God who delivers. And we get all shook because we think, "Oh my, what are we going to do?" It's because of the short memories. And so God, knowing our tendency to forget His blessings, to forget His goodness, to forget the power that He has demonstrated and manifested already, had the nation of Israel set up certain memorials. The Passover feast was a memorial. Remind you that this nation was born in a miracle. God destroyed the Egyptians, but He preserved you because the blood was upon the lintel and the doorpost of the house. And the Lord passed over that house, and the firstborn was not slain. And thus the aspects of the feast, to remind them of God's deliverance from Egypt. When the children of Israel came through the Jordan River, passed over the Jordan during flood season, Joshua ordered that they take great stones out of the bed of the river and make a pile there on the west bank, so that in time to come, when your children say, "Dad, what's that pile of stones there?" you can tell them how God brought your fathers over the Jordan, stopped the river in flood time, to bring them into the land. God's hand in the past. We mustn't forget it. But on the other hand, there is also a danger, and that is of sort of resting in the past, so that your testimony is always of what God did. Oh, back in the days of the Jesus people. And we start living in the past rather than in the present. And that's always a sign of aging. The psychologist, in studying this particular subject, have come up with what I have observed to be fairly accurate. When you start getting into your 50s and 60s, you start talking a lot and recalling a lot the early days of your marriage. When you start getting into the 60s and 70s, you start talking about your teen years, the high school years. And then when you get into the 80s, you start talking about when you were a little child. Have you ever noticed talking with your aunts, great aunts and uncles, how they're always talking about their childhood and the things they did in their childhood? It's a sign of aging. Getting close to death. And thus, the further back you have to remember the experiences only shows how close you are to death. Oh, I can remember when I was just first saved and whoo, you know, and uh-oh, look out. You see, your past experiences are only valid as they are transmitted into what's happening today in my life. If I haven't brought the past experience into a current, there is no validity to what happened to me 25 years ago, 30 years ago, unless it has been transmitted into today, into my present experience. When Paul the Apostle was writing to the Colossians, it was probably some 30 years after his conversion. Philippians, rather. And as he is writing to the Philippians, telling about what he was when he was a Pharisee, what advantages he had, the things that he had done under the law to attain a righteous standing before God. If any man has whereof to boast, I more. He begins to give all of his credits under the law. But then he said, but those things which were gained to me, I once boasted in, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When? When he was on the road to Damascus. When the Lord apprehended him. When the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? All of these advantages that he had had as a Jew, he, in discovering Jesus, counted them but loss. For the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I suffered the loss of all of these things. He suffered the loss of his position as a Pharisee among the Sanhedrin and all. But then he went on to say, and I do count them but dung that I may know him. In other words, what happened to me there then is translated into my present experience, and I count them still but refuse because I want to know him. And I'm pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. That's a valid experience because it relates to me today. It's carried forth into today's experience. If you actually counted them lost 30 years ago, but then in the meantime you've gone back and started to pick them up again, until you're shackled with these things, then there's no validity to what experience you had in the past unless it's translated into the present. Now, the breaking of bread was to be a memorial, a reminder of what the Lord had done. What was done through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ when it came and washed and cleansed you of your sins. Beautiful experience. Reminding us of God's love. Reminding us of the sacrifice that Jesus made by which we have the remission of our sins. That covenant that He established with us through His blood. And thus the breaking of bread was a very important part of the early church. And not only in that it was a memorial, but it also typified the koinonia, the community, and thus the word communion comes from this same Greek word koinonia. It just sort of represented that relationship that we have with one another in and through and because of Jesus Christ. So we read in Acts chapter 2:42, they continued steadfastly the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat the meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Acts 26, and when we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and we came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode for 7 days, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech till midnight. And you know how the kid fell out the window and all. we've got nice pews. It's not far to the floor. When he therefore was come nigh again, Acts 20:11, and had broken bread and eaten, they talked for a long while, even until the break of day, and then he departed. Of course, the next function of the church was prayer, and the place of prayer in the early church. And we'll take this up in our, and this is where we'll begin in our next lesson, the place of prayer in the early church. So, this is the model. This is the model that God established for the church. These are the things they were doing. It's a model for us. These are the things that we need to be doing. Teaching the Word of God with that confidence that it is indeed the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Basing all of our experiences upon it. Confirming our experiences by it. Finding Jesus in it. And then developing that body concept within the church, that concern and care and love for one another and for the needs of each other. The communion together, the breaking of bread, and now prayer, how important it is to them.